grace, mercy, and peace be yours this day in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Some of you might know this already, but a couple months ago, I had the displeasure of being in a car accident, and it was scary. It was the first time I'd ever been in a car accident. It was really scary and surreal, and I was and continue to be incredibly grateful that I wasn't hurt and no one else was hurt in the experience. But perhaps the worst part was what happened right after buying a new car. Some of you in this room, I'm sure, and I've talked to a couple people already, relish this opportunity to stand toe-to-toe across the table from a car salesman and just have a battle of wills. And that is not me. It's just so stressful to me that you're buying a used car. There's so many aspects of it. I wanted to make sure I'm getting a good deal. I want to make sure I'm getting a good deal. I want to make sure that this car that I'm purchasing isn't going to die and fall apart within a month of me purchasing it and driving it. And perhaps most important of all, I'm so concerned. I don't want to be taken advantage of, right? I don't want to be taken advantage of. And so it makes me so uncomfortable. I don't have anything against car salesmen, but it makes me uncomfortable to be sitting across from someone whose livelihood depends on convincing me to buy something, whether I want to or not, right? And this is where sales tactics come into play. You know, for most people, making a big purchase like this takes some convincing, right? It takes some consideration. It might take some coaxing. And so salesmen are really good at persuasion. And so they've developed over the years tactics of persuasion, salesman tactics. And one of these tactics I was reading about this last week is called the yes ladder. Have you heard of the yes ladder before? If you haven't heard of the yes ladder, here's kind of the idea behind it. It's the idea that people are often hesitant to make big decisions, you know, in kind of a split second, right? People are hesitant to make big purchasing decisions like a car. And so you don't start off with that. You don't start off, you know, to buy the car right away. You have to kind of ramp up to that. You have to create some momentum. You got to wait for the big ask. That's the big ask, to buy the car. And you have to start instead with something much smaller. And so this, here's kind of how it works. The process starts by getting your prospective buyer to say yes to a series of questions. You want them to say yes to a series of questions that are pretty much insignificant. The questions don't really matter. As long as the answer is pretty much a guaranteed yes, those are the questions you want to ask, right? And so you're asking these pretty much guaranteed answers of yes, and they don't even have to do with the big ask. They don't have to do with what you're selling. They don't have to do with whatever the end goal is. You just want to have these simple, insignificant questions that lead the person to say yes. And each subsequent yes they give you in response allows them to be more willing to say yes to each bigger ask that you have for them. It's a series of momentum to get yes. The more willing they are to say yes to the small things, the more you can get them to say yes to the bigger ask at the end. And this is how our brains tend to work, right? Most people, unless they're already going into it with an intention of making this big purchase already, most people aren't going to be willing to jump straight into this big decision, this big purchase. But as they've discovered with this yes ladder, a few seemingly insignificant yeses can build them enough trust to change a lot, to change your perspective. In so many areas of life, this is how we are. We are creatures of momentum. We're creatures of momentum. The momentum of this one simple word, yes, can bring us from not being willing to do anything to actually being willing to make a huge decision that perhaps we wouldn't have even considered at the onset. And we do this, right? We do this in life. We are creatures of momentum, and the same thing happens in our lives where we have a momentum of you know, even justifying the things that we do, right? We can make little justifications of why I do things. We can make little allowances for ourselves here and there and end up with this momentum of bringing us to do things that we would never have considered at the onset, are bringing us down this path that we don't even recognize, that we didn't mean to go down in the first place. And I think in a way, this is kind of what's going on with Adam and Eve in our reading from Genesis chapter 3. Now, Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, and the serpent is there, Satan, and he speaks to Eve. And Satan, he doesn't start with the big ask. He brings a much smaller question, right? He doesn't start with, Eve, will you deny your creator and follow me into rebellion? That's not what he asks her, right? He starts with a small, seemingly innocuous question. Did God really say? Did God really say? And with that little question, a seed of doubt is planted. And it doesn't take much doubt for Adam and Eve to then take that next little step. It's just one bite. I mean, what harm could it do? It's just one little bite. We do it too. We do it too. It's so easy for me as I look at the things that I do and the decisions that I make on a day-to-day basis, to the options in front of me, to justify them. To say, I'm the exception to the rule. I can do that. I'm going to be fine, right? We create exceptions and exceptions for ourselves. I probably don't need to tell anyone when I find money on the ground, right? It doesn't really matter. If someone dropped it there, they probably don't even know it's there. If I pick it up and take it with me, no one will even know. With that little justification, we take a little step. Until perhaps another time we might say, you know what? I could probably skim a little off the top here. No one would even know. It's just me here, right? No one would even know. It's not going to hurt anybody. Let me take another little step, another little justification. And it might take us to another place where we say, you know what? What's the difference, really, if I take just that little bit, or if it's a little bit more? I mean, the reality is I've worked hard. I've earned it. I deserve it anyway. That momentum builds. Momentum builds as we give ourselves those justifications and we give ourselves those exemptions and those allowances. I could do the same thing with any path of a temptation. It doesn't matter if it's stealing or lust or whatever it may be. We always come up with a reason of why we do the things that we do. And allows us to take one more step down that path. It takes just that one little seed that grows in our hearts and changes the way that we look at the world, changes the way that we look at ourselves and the people around us. James talks about this exact idea in his epistle. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he writes, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has been conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It's often those little things, those little justifications that build and build and build in momentum. It's not always the big things. In fact, even in people that we would perhaps identify as exceptionally wicked, like a murderer or a sex offender and the like, it often starts with just those little things, those little temptations, those little justifications, those little decisions that perhaps if we were in their shoes, we would have made ourselves. This is the idea behind the hit show Breaking Bad. Have you seen the show Breaking Bad? Some of you probably have, some of you haven't. It's a terrifying show. It's terrifying. Because it talks about this idea of a normal, everyday person through these little means totally and utterly transforming into something pure evil. And so that the show follows, I'm not going to give you any spoilers or anything, but it follows this guy named Walter White. And Walter White's a normal, everyday guy. He's a husband. He's a father. And throughout the show, we follow this character and the things that he goes through and the decisions that he makes and the justifications of why he made those decisions. And all the while, you're like, yeah, I can see it. Yeah, I can see why he would do that. I can follow along with where he's going. And then all of a sudden, you're following this character, and all of a sudden, he's a completely different person. Throughout the course of the show, he goes from this normal, everyday father and husband to this terrifying, dangerous, evil villain. It's just scary through those little steps along the way. Same thing happens in our relationships. The rates of divorce in America continue to be incredibly high, and the reality is relationships and marriages don't fall apart overnight. Now, certainly there are situations where there are drastic actions that take place, and there are stark breaks in relationships, but for the most part, marriages fall apart over a series of small little things. Over a period of time. Couples that often express how these changes would happen talk about this slow but ongoing drifting apart. You know, it might happen through, one small little thing that led to a little bit of bitterness. You know what? And just left it alone. It was never expressed. And that bitterness might take a step and lead to some resentment. And that resentment can build and build and grow. And until all of a sudden that relationship breaks, falls apart. Sin, which wrecks, kills, and destroys, often enters into our lives through these simple, small, trivial means. This sickness in us of sin, this sickness is terminal, but it's also progressive. And it often has its way with us before we even realize it. Last week in my message, I shared a little bit from C.S. Lewis and his stories of the Chronicles of Narnia, and I think C.S. Lewis has a bit of sage wisdom to share with us this week as well. And another book that he wrote, it's a book that's a series of fictional letters between two demons who are attempting to drive a man away from saving faith in Jesus. And in one of these letters, at the end of the 12th letter, and the book is called the Screwtape Letters, there's the senior tempter, his name is Screwtape, is writing to his understudy, Wormwood, and they're talking about this idea, this dangerous and progressive slope of sin, and it's their strategy to separate this man from God. And here's what Screwtape writes to Wormwood. He says, "You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that the cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." If you're anything like me, that terrifies you. It's terrifying. The reality the reality that in my life, it's these small, seemingly insignificant exemptions and allowances and justifications that I make in my own life that work to slowly but surely separate me and edge me away from my God. I am my own worst enemy. I'm killing myself, and each and every day I am breaking bad more and more and more. Think in the face of that. I think in the face of that, it's so easy to fall into despair and hopelessness. You know, we're clearly fighting a losing battle, so why bother? What's the point? And certainly, in a sense, that's true. We are fighting a losing battle. And on our own, we are descending farther and farther into this pit of deep darkness. But in our battle, we have a champion. We have a champion who stands on our behalf, who fights in our stead. Just as we stand in opposition to Satan and in opposition to our own desires of the flesh, just as Adam and Eve stood face to face with the deceiver, so does our champion, Jesus, take on the challenge of the serpent's lies and deceptions. In our reading from Matthew chapter 4, we see as Jesus, our champion, he goes willingly into the wilderness to take up this challenge. And he goes face to face with Satan. And Satan does not disappoint. He has come with his persuasion tactics. And he has come with his yes ladder ready. And he goes and he sees Jesus, who's been fasting for 40 days and is weak. And he comes with that simple little question. That first ask. He says, "You're hungry, aren't you? I can tell you're hungry. Why don't you turn those little stones into bread?" It's simple, really. It's a small little thing. What would it matter if Jesus did turn the stones into bread? What harm could it do, really? What harm could it do? But none of this is about food, is it? That first little question from Satan is not his big ask, is it? In order to see where he's going, we have to look a couple verses in and get to verse 9. At the end of this interaction between Jesus and Satan, he brings Jesus up on this mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." There it is. There's the big ask. That's what all this is about. He starts with this simple temptation of comfort, the pleasure of a full stomach. But Jesus, at the very beginning, he in his weakness responds to Satan with a resounding no. Jesus puts an end before it begins. Jesus puts he just nips it right in the bud, right in the beginning. He cuts down the temptation at the root. It doesn't even begin to go down that path. Jesus looks at Satan and he responds with God's word. "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." See, where we fall in this struggle against Satan, and where we indeed willingly give in and justify our own sinful desires and actions, Christ stands on our behalf as our representative, as our champion, champion for all of humanity. And he does what we could never do. Jesus claims victory over sin, over death, over the schemes and the power of the great tempter himself. Where there is no hope for us on our own, Christ is our hope. The simple reality of our lives is that against our sinful desires, against the cunning temptation of the devil, we will lose. We will lose. Every time. That's the reality of our lives on our own. We will lose. We will fail. Every time. And you know what? We don't have to pretend about that. We don't have to pretend about our failures. We don't have to pretend about losing. We don't have to make excuses. We don't have to justify our actions. We don't have to act like we have everything figured out. We have everything under control and things are fine. Because we are messed up. We have messed up. We've done it. We don't have to hide it. It's on us and we can own that. We can own that because in that place, there is still hope for us. Even in that place where we are defeated and we are weak and we are failures, there is still hope for us. We have freedom to own our sin because Christ has claimed the victory where we have sowed defeat. He has succeeded where we have failed. And he has brought life where on our own there was only death. The good news, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that when we lay down those hurts and those struggles and those faults and we own it, we lay them down at his feet in weakness and defeat, that is when his victory becomes our own. Jesus' victory is only for those who come to him in defeat. The truth is that Jesus' victory is only for those who come to him in defeat. And that's why we gather here every week. That's why we're here right now. Gathering in our weakness. Gathering in our defeat. See, if you think we come here to hide our guilt and our shame and to pretend like we got things figured out, and you're in the wrong place. So this is a place for the sick. This is a place for the broken. This is a place for the weak. This is a place for those who are defeated and need victory in Jesus. This is a place where we lay our lives down in weakness and defeat. And we rise in the victory of our Savior and champion, Jesus. When I am weak, that is when I am strong. In Christ Jesus our Lord. And may that victory that he has won for you be yours this day in your humble weakness. Trusting not in your strength, trusting not in your own reason, but trusting in him who is your strength, who is your victory. In Christ Jesus our Lord, amen.